When we were in Exodus, I saw this for the first time. I'll explain it in a minute. But I didn't see it before in relation to the New Testament. So we're going to start in Exodus chapter 28. If you are with us or not, this chapter deals with the garments of the Old Testament high priests. And these garments we saw and their colors and the jewels and everything, all of it speak of all the various glories of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So in the family of Aaron was the priestly family. But if you're in Exodus chapter 28, look at verse 31, please. It says, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod olive blue, and there shall be a hole in it in the top of it. In the midst thereof it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it may not be rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." Let's pray. Again, Lord, we pray your blessing to the moms here, and we thank you for them. Lord, we pray your blessing upon your word. We pray you would speak to our hearts. Lord, as we've seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We just pray for the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to come upon us. We want the Holy Spirit without measure. So fill us, Lord, today. Speak to us today, Lord. I pray that we would leave here with a better understanding of what love means to you, Lord, and may that become the same way that we feel about love. Lord, again, we thank you for Jesus. We love him. We do. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you read through that, you find out in Exodus 28, you find out that the priest had two sets of garments. He had the set which were the glory and the beautiful type garments. It spoke of the glory and the beauty. They were richly colored and they were intricately embroidered. But he also had a plain set of just white linen garments. Now this ephod here in verse 31, it was like a type of an apron with two sections joined at the shoulders and open at the sides. And as verse 31 says, the robe of the ephod was a blue garment worn underneath the ephod. And it extended below the knees. And it had a hem on the bottom of it, a really intricate hem. It was really neat to see, blue and red and purple and so on. It was worn underneath. It was kind of long. Verse 33 says, "And beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof." Now, again, on the hem, there were these small bells and pomegranates. And you got to picture this. These pomegranates were like woven. They were like cloth. They're thread embroidered to look like the fruit of a pomegranate. The bells and pomegranates spoke both of the testimony and the fruit. Now, pomegranates were a sign of the promised land's productivity in Numbers chapter 13. In the Song of Solomon, the pomegranate speaks of peace and certainty, but also beauty and romance. The prophet Joel, in Joel chapter 1, he referred to the pomegranate in connection with joy. Joel chapter 1. But of all the fruit on earth, I did a little research on this, all the fruit on earth, this is a really interesting fruit. Anybody ever eat a pomegranate? Well, I guess mainly, I never have. It speaks of peace and certainty, romance, connected with joy and so on. But of all the fruit on earth, there's no other fruit per fruit that has as many seeds, I guess, as a pomegranate. So it has many, many, many seeds, and many of them are really blood red on the inside. And I've never experienced this firsthand, so I got to go out and get a pomegranate sometime. But they're blood red on the inside, filled with seeds. And we know, of course, that on the cross, Jesus shed his blood in order that his spirit might bear much fruit, that we would become those seeds, so to speak. You know, there's many seeds, you think of it. His spirit might bear much fruit through seeds like us. Now, some of these pomegranates, I understand, are very sweet. Some of them are very bitter. And I thought of the various people we get to meet as we travel this road. Some of them are very sweet. Some of them can be very bitter. But But you know what else I found out about pomegranates? When they get really, really, really ripe, they'll burst right open. I like that. They burst open and there's the seeds and there's the blood red and everything else. And I'm like, shouldn't that be us? Shouldn't we be bursting open because we're so ripe and we want to spread seeds and we know of the blood of Jesus Christ that's cleansed us? I mean, I'm looking at this fruit thinking, wow, this is really cool fruit. As I look at nature and I look at science and I look at everything else, science doesn't prove anything to me. The Bible proves that science is right. I'm looking at the Bible and looking at the things in it. Everything points to Jesus if you give it time, if you really look at it. Even this fruit, I find it amazing. I've been praying that we're ripe, that you're bursting open. You know what I mean? That we're all bursting open. I think at this time in history, we need to. We need to burst open. Last week I was saying, let the living water gush all over everybody. Be an exploding pomegranate. Explode on somebody. Burst open. We have to. We're running out of time. We really are. Well, verse 33 continued says, bells of gold between them round about. So if pomegranates speak of the fruit of the Spirit, then the bells speak of the gifts of the Spirit. Verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. Now the bells were made so they'd have this beautiful sound, obviously. They were by themselves. Obviously, they're made to be heard. That's what a bell does. But if they hit each other, then they would sound like nothing more than sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You ever hear bells clanging together? I thought of Deanna's house the other day where she's got those chimes hanging down, and the chimes have things between them, so they're not smacking into each other. You know what I mean? There's like a buffer, and they don't clang into each other because that's not what's intended. But here, they'd be nothing more than sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. But they're separated by these little balls of cloth, these little pomegranates, thread embroidered and shaped to represent a pomegranate. So these bells were separated by the fruit of the Spirit, so to speak. Interesting. So they would ring in harmony. And that's why, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 12, that Paul speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. Then in chapter 14, we're going to see again that Paul speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. But in between, there's a different chapter. So he speaks of the gifts of the Spirit, 12, gifts of the Spirit, chapter 14. But here in the middle, we have something else. So in between the two is a pomegranate, because in chapter 13, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which, of course, is love. I find this amazing. The more I look at the Old Testament, you see in the New Testament, it's revelation. And here we can apply these things through the Holy Spirit. And it fascinates me. I hope everybody's as fascinated by God's Word as I am. Because the more I read it and the more I study it, the more things I find, it's so deep. It's like a well that's never ending. But in between the two, we have this pomegranate, chapter 13. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit between the two chapters on the gifts. So in verse 35, it says Aaron must wear it when he serves as priest. He must wear all this garb, every little detail of it. If you wanted to look on our website and go back to Exodus 28, every little detail in his dress, every detail in the furniture, every detail in the tabernacle, everything points to Jesus. Every little detail points to Jesus. Well, he must wear all of it as he serves as priest. The sound of the bells must be heard when he comes into and he goes out of the Lord's presence in the holy place so that he won't die. He'd go into the holiest of the holy places in that tabernacle once a year, just once, only him. And he had to do it all perfectly right. And he wore these bells so that when they were outside and listening, they figured he's still alive. He must be doing it right. Because if he didn't do it right, he could be taken out. And he was in there for them. How would you like to hear the bells stop? No more sound. And know that your sins aren't covered this year. You know what I mean? So the bells were really important. As long as they could hear him, then he was alive. And he went into the most holy place alone again once. If he didn't do it correctly, he could die. Actually, the sound of the bells assured the people of God's mercy in allowing a priest to minister for them. Our priest ministered for us. Our priest went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, not once a year, once forever, forever. And we're not just covered, we're completely redeemed. We're completely washed new if you've received him as your Savior. Again, the sound of the bells assured the people of God's mercy allowing this priest to intercede, allowing this priest to minister on their behalf. And our high priest did that as well. Now, only a priest properly attired could enter the holy place. Our high priest wore a robe of complete righteousness. I mean, he's completely righteous. But only this priest properly attired could enter this place. To forget or to take lightly any of the instructions, again, given in all of this would result in death to the priest. And again, the people wouldn't be covered. Again, our high priest not only covered us, but he cleansed us once forever. One time is all it took. He doesn't have to go in there and keep doing it once for all. Now, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 13, please. This is a perfect chapter to be in on Mother's Day, I thought. I didn't do this on purpose. This is where we would be normally, no matter what Sunday this was. But I thought the Lord does some awesome things. I don't know. When I think of mothers, I think of love. Remember when you were a kid? Who was the first person you ran to when you got hurt? You ran to your dad for protection, but you ran to your mom when you were hurt, or your feelings were hurt, or your body was hurt, or you wanted a hug or whatever. I think of moms like that. I'm blessed to be married to who I think is the perfect mom. No, I'm a little bit biased. But anyways, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that when you become born again, we know that you become born again, you are baptized into the body of Christ immediately. You're a member of God's family, baptized into the body of Christ. And we saw last week that the body of Christ has many parts, and the gifts and graces of the members of the body differ quite a bit. That's great that we differ, that different gifts are given, different talents, different whatever are given throughout the body of Christ. It has many parts. The gifts and graces of the members of the body differ a lot, but they're freely given by the Holy Spirit, by God through the Holy Spirit. And if it all proceeds from the Holy Spirit, listen, nobody can boast about it. You can't say, well, I've got this gift and you don't. Big deal. The Holy Spirit gave it to you. And that person you're talking to might have a gift too, and it might be better than yours. You can't boast about anything that God's given us. You know, there's nothing we can boast about at all. You know, I can go on and talk about the old sport days, and my wife just starts singing that song, Glory Days, which puts me in place because it's like, it's all over. It doesn't amount to anything. It's not a hill of beans, is it? You know, whatever you've done, whatever gift you have, it's been given to you. It's been given freely as well. You can't boast. Remember, too, that what we learned is no member of this body is insignificant. I don't care who you are. Maybe you slink in the back door and you slink out the back door before we can talk to you. You're not insignificant. Not at all. Not a bit. No member is insignificant, so don't consider yourself unessential. And we're all equally obligated to yield to the Holy Spirit. All of us. All of us. To be yielded to the Holy Spirit. The spiritual gifts in the body of Christ are for ministry and they're for worship. And that's it. They're never for self. Never. They're to edify other people. I'm praying constantly, Lord, rain down the gifts of the Holy Spirit on this body that we could bless others. Come here, get amongst the body so that you can exercise these gifts to the body, that you're going to edify somebody else. So that's what that's all about. It's never about self. That's why Paul ends chapter 12 with verse 31. Look at it. It's the last verse. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And I think I said, the best gifts are the ones you have. Whatever you have, if it's being used, that's the best gift. If it's glorifying God, if it's bringing people closer to Jesus, it's awesome. It's a great gift. It's a beautiful gift. Please don't think, well, Jim, I don't have gifts. I'm not doing anything spectacular. You know what? You have some gift. And maybe all is required of you is just to take the time or to love or to minister to that one person that he puts on your heart at that moment. And you step out, he'll give you whatever gift you need at that time. But he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet, I like this. And yet, show I unto you a more excellent way. I'm going to show you guys something better. And that's why we find ourselves in chapter 13, between the two chapters on the gifts of the Spirit. So chapter 13, beginning with verse 1 here, says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, in our study of Exodus, we realized again that without the pomegranate between the bells and the robe of the high priest, there would be nothing but a clinging or a clanging or a tinkling, I guess. And this was the case in the church at Corinth. This is what they were guilty of, the church of Corinth. You know, even though the Apostle Paul says they possessed all the gifts of the Spirit, they still had some problems. They lacked the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, which led to all kinds of noise and confusion, and it was an all-around pain in the neck. The New Testament equivalent, again, of the pomegranate in type, figure, and shadow, whatever, however you want to put it, is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which Paul defines in Galatians chapter 5. Paul defined this Spirit, which is love, as joy, peace, long-suffering. In other words, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Are you growing in those qualities? Are you growing in each one of them, or just some? But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. So this is why we find ourselves in chapter 13, right in the middle of his discussion on the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, between chapters 12 and 14. And again, Paul inserts a pomegranate, the fruit of love, right in the middle. Now, in verse 1, the word tongues, it could mean human dialects. It could even mean the languages that angels use. Right there in verse 1, angelic languages not known on earth. And you know what? What good would they be without love? What good would any gift be without love? What good would you be without love? Not a whole lot. Paul really wants to make that point. You can have these tremendous languages, but what good would they be without love? Because to God, whatever, it's just noise. It would just be noise. Now, the word charity appears here rather than the word love, because the Greek word agape, which is used here, is translated charitas in the Latin Vulgate, which is the first translation of the Greek text or the Greek manuscripts. John Wycliffe was the translator, and he used that word, charitas. Actually, he took that word, charitas, and he used a similar sounding word, which is charity. Charitas is love, charis is grace. He takes this word, charity, and he uses it here. And we think of charity as simply giving, for the sake of just giving. Unfortunately, these days, I think charity seems to suggest pity. We think of charity, we think of pity, we think of giving, we think something we've got to do, we have to. I think it's become abused these days, the term charity, the word charity. Unfortunately, it seems to suggest pity so much more than love. So some translators these days, they use the word love rather than charity. And you know what? This is good. It's perfect. It's great. It really is. They use that word love rather than charity. It's a good thing. But you know what? The word love has some issues too. The word love has a few problems as well. Because think about it. I'll say, I love my wife. I love my kids. I love tomato sauce. I love sports. I love to read. So if you're thinking with me, it kind of gets lost there. Like, well, love, you use the same word love when you're talking about your wife and you're talking about tomato sauce. What's wrong with you? But that's the way we are, isn't it? That's how we do that. Well, we use love so freely that it takes away from its meaning. But the Greeks, they didn't have this problem. The Greeks were wise. This was a really wise culture, really cool language, I think. I love to study Greek. But they didn't have the problem because they had four words for love. One of them was mother. No, I'm just kidding. But I can't help thinking that. But the first word was storge, which means affection. Storge could be the kind of love you use when you're talking about your pet. I love my dog. I love my bunny. I love my cat. Something like that. Eros is another one that refers to sexual, physical love. Phileo means brotherly love. The phileo attitude says, you do something good for me, I'll do something good for you. That kind of thing, almost like a trade-off sometime. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. We get the word Philadelphia from phileo, which means the city of brotherly love. And if you know anything about going to Philadelphia, you kind of question that a little bit. But they're the rowdiest fans I've ever seen. But the word agape, that's the big word, agape. And even agape is used all over the place today. Agape is what Paul means. But the word agape didn't even exist for a long time. It didn't exist until the New Testament apostles came around with the idea of unconditional love. That really wasn't understood. Unconditional love. Unless you were a real reader of the scriptures, or you were a follower of Jesus, or you were one of the apostles. You introduced the idea of unconditional love. So then the Greeks added it to their vocabulary, agape. And agape is a love that gives just for the sake of giving. Agape never wants anything in return. Not at all. It just loves. No conditions whatsoever. I don't care how old you are, what color you are. I don't care where you come from. I don't care about your ancestors. Any of those things. Nothing at all. It just gives for the sake of giving without wanting anything in return. People who don't know the Lord can experience all the other kinds of love. But I think for them, agape is, it's impossible because it's truly found only in God. Agape is the love that Paul speaks of when he says, if you don't have love, or if I don't have love, I'm just making noise, even if I speak in languages of angels. I'm just making noise, and that's about it. I can speak in all kinds of tongues fluently. Speaking of bells and agape and everything, I found an agape story in another pastor's book a while ago, and I thought, this really fits, because here we have bells, here we have agape. It seems that during England's Civil War in 1647, that one of General Cromwell's men deserted. He went AWOL. Well, they captured him, they brought him back and everything. So this deserter in the army, he was brought before Cromwell, and the general told him, when curfew sounds, when that bell sounds, when that bell rings, we're going to execute you. That's the way it was. He was a deserter. But the curfew bell didn't ring that night. So they went and they checked it out. Why didn't the bell ring that night? Well, when they checked it out, they discovered that this man's fiance ran to the camp when she found out what had happened. She hid in the bell tower. Before the curfew, she put herself inside the bell in such a way that when they pulled on the rope, this clangor inside was beating her up. It was just beating on her and everything. And the clapper hit her body instead of the inside of the bell. Now, when Cromwell saw this woman brought bruised and beat up and standing before him, he was so deeply moved and touched by her example of agape love that he let the man live. You know, I don't know what happened after that, but the soldier's life was spared. You know, she sacrificed herself. And all I could think of was, well, the Lord Jesus didn't climb a bell tower, but he climbed that hill at Calvary. He climbed that hill carrying a cross for me. He climbed that hill of Calvary so that we would be spared the execution that we really, really, really deserved. He deserved execution, and he knew it. When he signed up for that army, he knew. Do you ever really dwell on what you really deserve? Wow. What we really deserve is death. What we really deserve is hell. And Jesus said, no, you don't have to take that. I took that. I climbed that hill of Calvary so that you would be spared execution. Even though you really, really do deserve it, I paid the price. So whether the word is love or charity or agape, the love the Lord shows us and the love we're to extend to others is spelled S-A-C-R-I-F-I-C-E, sacrifice. That's it. When you think about love for others, when you think about agape, think about sacrifice. That's what it takes. You really love somebody, you will sacrifice just about anything for them, won't you? Is there a guy in here who wouldn't stand before his wife if somebody pulled a gun or his child? Sacrifice. That's the Lord. Verse 2, Paul goes on, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. He's putting it right on the line, isn't he? He's saying it exactly like it really is. What if you received marvelous revelations from God, like Paul? What if you understood all the great mysteries of God or tremendous truths that had never been revealed are suddenly revealed to you? To you. What if you received this great inflow of divine knowledge supernaturally imparted to you? Or you were given such heroic faith that, as Jesus said, you become able to remove mountains. Wow. Well, without love, you would actually end up using these wonderful gifts for yourself. You really would. Only for your own benefit in reality, and not the edifying of the other members of the body of Christ. You wouldn't. But then they'd be of no value. And the holder would be nothing. So in other words, they'd be of no help to others. That mountain you just moved would really be nothing more than a big hill of beans. really would, wouldn't it? Wouldn't amount to anything. Not without love. See, I know a lot of Christians today, and I've been guilty of this too. I'm doing this for the Lord because I love him. And you know what? When I really scoped out my motive, I found out, no, you didn't. You did it because you had to. You did it so people would see you. We're all like that. We're all human. Sometimes our motives don't line up because the love isn't there. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profit me nothing. So again, if Paul gave all he had to feed the poor, and then he gave his body to be burned, valiant acts like that wouldn't profit him unless they were done in the spirit of love completely. If he were just trying to attract attention to himself and seek a name for himself, then this display of virtue would be totally valueless. So next here, here's a good definition for you. But keep in mind this, keep this in mind, that when I say the word charity or love, in your mind, substitute Jesus. Think of that. I'll say charity or love. Think Jesus, think it through. Then put your name in there, okay? I've done this a lot. Substitute Jesus and see how it goes. And then substitute your name. See how that works for you. Believe me, I'm not putting anybody down. I go through this first, okay? Verse 4, and here's a good definition. Charity or love suffers long. So, or Jesus suffers long. Yep. Jim suffers long. Does he? Does he have patience? How about Chloe? How about John? How about, put your name in. See how you measure up. Jesus, yeah, no brainer. But you put your name in there. Jim suffers long, and charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity is not puffed up. Now, this was introduced in connection with a local situation. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians because this applied to them and everything. And we know that the Corinthians were impatient. They were discontented, envious, inflated. They were selfish. They had bad taste. They really did. They don't care about the feelings and interests of others. They were suspicious. They were paranoid. They were resentful. And they were very critical. And you know what? As I've said right along in our study of Corinthians, I believe this is every society. I believe this is every culture. I believe this is every age. We could plug this into the United States big time right now. All these things. We see the decline in our country. I was reading of a guy who was a sport figure who talked about what he viewed our country and our God like in the 1960s. And I was just reading his autobiography last night. It blew me away because from this particular man, I never expected it. But again, it's all through society, the decline of this country. Well, just like Corinth. So Paul contrasts the characteristics of true love. First of all, love suffers long and is kind. Long-suffering, what long-suffering is it's patient endurance, even under provocation. Can you patiently endure even when you're provoked? You know, that guy next to you, he just won't stop jabbing. Maybe he knows you're a Christian. You Christians. I don't know. You get the idea, though. Patient endurance, even under provocation. Kindness is active goodness. Active goodness. Not just sitting where you are and saying, I'm a kind person. It'll come out when it's called upon. It's active, actually. I like that. Active love. Active goodness. It's going forth in the interests of others. He says, love doesn't envy others. Actually, it's pleased when others are honored and exalted. How about if somebody took your idea, ran to the boss, presented it, and he got all the credit for it? Could you patiently endure that? That was my idea. Yeah. I mean, woo. You know, that would really bug you, wouldn't it? Can we do that? It would be pleased that others are honored and exalted. In other words, can you be happy when you don't get any credit? Think about that. Love doesn't parade itself and it's not puffed up. It realizes that whatever it has is a gift from God. It's the gift of God. And that there's nothing in any man which of to be proud about. Again, I keep going back to that. Listen, I think pride's at the root of every kind of sin there is. Because pride starts with me. Me. And think about that. There's nothing in us to be proud about. But even the gifts of the Holy Spirit are sovereignly given by God and shouldn't make us proud or haughty. No matter how spectacular your gift may be, maybe your gift is on display for many to see and the other guy's gift isn't. And you got this attitude, my gift is great. I don't see any gifts in you. You're automatically wrong. It's just wrong. Verse 5, charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Charity seeketh not her own. Jesus is not easily provoked. Charity loves Jim, Joe, Dave, Pete, Chucky, or Pete, one of those. And, no, seriously, you know, think about that. Plug all those in there, and how does it work out? Not easily provoked. It thinks no evil, seeks not her own, does not behave itself unseemly. Wow. So love doesn't behave rudely. If a guy is really acting in love, he'll be courteous and considerate. Now, this I don't see today. Do you ever stop and let somebody cross the street and they just take their time and you know they're doing it on purpose? My age, you kind of jog across. You know, I guess if you're a teenager, you got to be cool. Walking. I'm just trying to make a point that there are times where there's no more consideration. There's no more politeness or anything. You know, so if you behave rudely, are you acting in love? You need to be courteous. You need to be considerate. And I want to ask, where is that today? My wife and I were talking about this morning. And I have this habit of, I open doors for everybody. Guys, I don't care who it is. I have this thing where I can walk at a store and I can see in the glass everything that's going on behind me. And I'll stop. And I did this at the library and a lady looked at me like, oh, wow. Thank you. And I said to my wife, she was over 60. Over 60, over 50, they're like, oh, wow, thank you. You know, from 40 to 50, they're like, thanks. I don't know, 30 to 40, they're like, hmm. You know? Under that, they're like, what are you, nuts? You know, they don't say that. But you know what I mean? It's just, what's going on? It's just common decency, and it's kind of gone away. But love doesn't selfishly seek its own because it's interested in what's going to assist others. Are you interested in what's going to assist other people? Love isn't provoked either, but it's willing to endure slights and criticisms and insults. Can you blow those things off? Okay, what about if you hear somebody say something about you that's absolutely untrue? Are you willing to just say, I'll let the Lord take care of it? If you can do that, the Lord really does take care of it. He will really, you hear a lie about yourself. We want to run out and hit everybody who maybe heard the lie. Where God's going, let me take care of this. If it's a lie, let me take care of it. Watch what he does. But are you willing to endure criticism, insults, slights? Well, he says here too, love thinks no evil. And you know what? For that, you got to look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15 or so, where we need to take our thoughts captive under the obedience of Christ. We need, you know, your thought flies off and you really want to get that guy. You need to take that thought captive right there, get it under control, know where it came from, and in the obedience of Christ, put it to death. You know, we need to do that. It thinks no evil. That is, it doesn't attribute bad motives to others. Look at, I've had this habit at different times. It's called evil surmising. You watch somebody do something and in your mind, you're thinking the worst. Why do I do that? Why does anybody do that? We have this tendency to do that sometimes. And then we might find out later, the Lord will let you know, no, that you were wrong. Jim, you were wrong. Evil surmising. You attribute bad motives to others. You don't always know their motives, do you? You don't even know your own. So it doesn't suspect their actions. And I've found out that paranoia usually is a sign that whoever's paranoid, they're hiding something themselves. So think about that. They're hiding some kind of sin. You know what he's saying here too, that love is guileless, meaning simple and sincere. When Jesus met Nathanael, he said, a Hebrew in whom there is no guile. And what he was literally saying, a Hebrew within whom there is no Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob was a conniver, a schemer. And it just so happens that Nathanael was reading in the scriptures about Jacob at that very time. And that's when the Lord blew him away, said, I saw you under the fig tree. Reading the scripture. I know there's no guile in you. There's no Jacob in you. And Nathanael realized it's him. Who could know that? Anyways, for the Lord to say that you have no guile in you, I think Nathanael had to be a special guy, simple and sincere. So then love or charity or Jesus or you, fill in the blank, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And there's a certain mean streak, I think, in human nature that takes pleasure in what's unrighteous. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed the scheme of a lot of movies today? Vengeance. The hero gets vengeance on everybody. He goes out and he kills everybody who's ever wronged him, whatever. Vengeance. And it's just, really, there's a certain mean streak in human nature that takes pleasure in this unrighteousness, especially if the unrighteous act seems to benefit you. Movies are all bent on revenge. You know, and that's not the spirit of love, because love rejoices with every triumph of the truth. You know, liking sports like I do, and liking boxing and hockey and football, I always rejoiced in the guy who got splattered all over the place because he did it to somebody else. And I've got to check myself on this. My daughter, she doesn't know this, but she brought out a grudge that I was holding against a guy on her favorite hockey team because he creamed a guy on my favorite hockey team. And I'm still holding this. I realized I'm talking about this guy like, let's get him. And I'm like, what am I doing? I can't be like that. You know, sports will bring that out in you if you're not careful or whatever. We have this human nature. We got to be careful of these things. And I realized I've got this. I was happy because, you know, I want to see him get hammered. Well, not right. It's wrong. It's not right at all. So be careful. Check it. Check your spirit. Again, take your thoughts captive before they take you captive. Love. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now the expression bears all things means that love permanently endures all things, and or that it hides or conceals the faults of others. Will you do that for somebody? Cover over. Protect them, not expose them, not throw the gossip out so everybody knows it, not reveal it in a prayer meeting so that you're spiritually letting everybody know about it. You know what I mean? You cover it over. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Do you make it known what your brother did wrong? Think about that. The word bears may also be translated covers. And love doesn't needlessly publicize the failures of others, but it can be firm when it needs to. It can be firm in giving godly discipline when necessary. Now, twice, Ephesians 4:2 and in Colossians 3:13, Paul says, forbear one another in love. And then he says, and forgive one another. Forbear one another in love. I find that is a really interesting word. To forbear actually means to love in advance. Like me saying, I forbear to love everybody who walks in this door. In advance, I choose to love whoever the Lord brings in here. I've already prayed for him too, and I've already prayed for that love. To forbear in advance. You're a Christian. You have decided to forbear others in your life. You have decided to choose in advance to love everyone the Lord puts in your life. And you know what? He brings these people into your life for a reason, so that you can love them. Maybe you'll be the only one who loves them. Maybe you're going to be the only one who ever prays for them. That's love. Well, to forbear in love and forgive one another, to love them in advance, even those you haven't met yet. Can you say that? Or are you going to weed them out when they come in by their looks? Or by their smell, or by their size, or whatever it might be. I don't know. Color. These things, we draw so many lines and things. He goes on here, love believes all things. That is, it tries to put the best possible construction on actions and events. Or, in other words, you want to believe everybody. Here's my attitude. You come to me and you tell me something. I want to believe you. I want to believe you. And the word tells me that I should. But I'm also praying for discernment at the same time, that if you're trying to snow me, Lord, tip me off, will you? Because the guy isn't going to get any help if he's lying to me. So it believes all things as it tries to put the best possible construction on actions. So pray for discernment. Love hopes all things in the sense that it really desires that all things work for the best. Love endures all things in the way of persecution or ill treatment. I think of those, pray for those that are in bonds. There are people, I get this thing on my phone all the time, pray for these in India, pray for these in Pakistan, these in China, these in Iraq, Iran, wherever it is, all over the place. They're being slaughtered, they're being tortured, they're being jailed, their family members are being kidnapped, and it's all for Christ. It's all because they're Christians. It endures all things in the way of persecution or ill treatment. If you were being tortured and jailed for the sake of Christ, could you still turn around to your captor and share Jesus with him? And I know it takes a special person, but that's what love is. It really is. And it's maybe just in your life for the hard to love. My pastor used to tell me, don't pray for patience. God will put you through trials. Pray for love. And then he would say, and then he'll just put really hard people to love in your life. And I'm like, oh, okay, well. And I do. And hey, I just look at it like, you know what? If he puts hard to love people in our lives, then they really need love. So don't give up. He says here, verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So after Paul describes the qualities that characterize those who exercise their gift in love, now he talks of the permanence of love as opposed to the temporary character of the gifts. They're temporary. But love never fails. Real love, that is. All through eternity, love will go on in the sense that we will always love God. We will love each other. We will love the Lord. He'll never stop loving you either. But the gifts, on the other hand, they're only temporary. That's what Paul is saying here. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So there's a reason why these gifts should pass away. Our knowledge is right now only partial. We're sinners. We're redeemed, but we're sinners. Our knowledge is not perfect, is it? Not at all. And plus, prophecy only gives glimpses. And these are all imperfect and scattered, so they must give way to something better that's coming. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So then the partial knowledge and prophecy will be done away. The imperfect will give way to the perfect, the perishable to the enduring. The perfect was expected at the coming of Christ. They thought everything will be perfect then. Some think that it came when the church was fully matured. But when was that? Because they believed that the special gifts ceased. When was that? I don't see that either. I don't know why they thought this, because when were either of those? But I believe this verse refers to the final and complete body of Christ, the bride of Christ, or the glorified church, when it's complete. And we know that's not yet. Because when this is complete, we will be out of here. That last person comes in, we're taken out of here. And we're going to be with him at that point. So that's what I believe that refers to there. Paul goes on, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. And here's my question. The Lord asked me this, Jim, can you say this? When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I thought, Jim, can you say that? And my kids would go, no. Because I get right down in their level and we have a good time. But in reality, you know, I like to say we're all big kids. We really are. We're all God's kids. But think about that. Have we put away childish things? It's okay to have fun, but have we put away childish things? For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. You know, I read somewhere that mirrors the way that we understand them today really didn't come into existence until sometime in the 1200s. The real glass mirrors. I know they would polish up brass and everything. And if you remember in our study of Exodus, the Hebrew women, they took the brass mirrors, or whatever you call those things, that the Egyptians had, and they took them. And when it came time to give to the sanctuary, the women freely gave those because it was all about self, isn't it? A mirror is about self. You ever think of that? They gave these willingly to the construction of the tabernacle. But they were polished brass or ordinary glass that you use to see your image and everything. But of course, before they were perfected, they were only used in a dim sense. They weren't really clear, or they were somewhat darkly. So Paul says that, you know, we see these things spiritually, we don't see them clearly. So we still have a lot of questions, don't we? I know I do. I've got a lot of questions. 1 John 3:2 says that when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. Dwell on that this afternoon. When we see him, we will be like him. Go through the Old Testament or the New Testament and realize what that means. We're going to be like him. And at that point, finally, we're going to see clearly at last. You know, Jesus knows every detail of my life, even the number of hairs on my head. And I love him so much, I've made it easier for him. But seriously, when I see him, then I'll begin to really see him, begin to see him in the way that he sees me. But being infinite, I'll never know him completely. But I'll begin to know him completely. Being infinite, it'll take forever and ever and ever to get to know him. So he's infinite. It'll take forever. Then Paul says, now I know in part. You know the thing about Paul? He knows so much. And he's honored. But you know what humbles him? How little he knows. And this is Paul. So where do we stand? I am so honored to know so much, but I am so humbled by how little I know. That's me. People are like, boy, you know the Bible, you study the... Yeah, no, I don't know anything. I really don't. I know in part. So he knows much, he's honored, but he's humbled because there's so much that he doesn't know. He says, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. You know, somebody asked G. Campbell Morgan, the old English preacher, a very, you know, upright English type of guy. They asked him, "Do you think we'll know our loved ones in heaven?" And Morgan turned around and he answered, "I do not expect to be a bigger fool in heaven than I am on earth. I know my relatives now." You know, and I like that. Actually, I believe what this is saying, I really do. In heaven, everybody will know each other. When you get there, you'll know, hey, there's Aaron. Hey, there's Peter. Peter, there's Jim. Well, we're all going to have new names, by the way. But you will know as you are known. And then in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." The greatest of these is love. Faith looks backward. Faith tells me that Jesus came. Faith allows me to embrace what Jesus did for me on the cross. Faith reminds me that my sins are forgiven, so that I don't have to worry about the past or be haunted by my past, which is a great relief to me. Hope. Hope looks ahead. Hope tells me that Jesus is coming. Hope reminds me that I don't have to be upset or uptight about the future. Are you worried about the future? Are you one of these ones that you're on the internet looking at all the conspiracies and what might happen and, oh, let's get weapons and let's stock up food and all that? Or are you trusting God? Hope. Hope reminds me I don't have to be upset about the future or worry about it. Love looks around and love tells me Jesus is right here, right now. Forget the past. Forget the future. Right now, here's Jesus. That's what love does. Love frees me in the present. And many believers, I have like this cushion spirituality kind of a thing. And by that I mean they know their sins are forgiven and they have no question about their past. Knowing they're going to heaven, they have no question about their future. It's kind of the present. It's the present that presents problems. And like a cushion, they're firm on this end and they're firm on that end, but they're sagging in the middle. Just a little bit, you know, kind of sagging. So as essential as faith and hope are, Paul points to love as the number one greatest virtue because it's only through love that we're able to respond to God and to respond to others and love them now, right now, presently. So it seems to me that the guy who lacks faith won't be able to love right now in the present because he's paralyzed by all the hurts and pains and things in his past. So he's paralyzed, all that stuff. He's not able to respond. The hurts and sins of his past keep nagging him. But on the other hand, the guy who lacks hope, he won't be able to love in the present because he's so worried about his retirement account. He's so worried about what's going to happen out there in the future. If he's put his faith and trust in Jesus, why is he worried about that? Isn't he in charge of that? I'd say, yeah. But he won't be able to love in the present. He's too worried about that stuff in the future. Only the guy who's put his past behind him through the power of Christ. Only the guy who's put his future in the hands, an unknown future, in the hands of an all-knowing God. Think about that. That guy who's put his past behind him through the power of the cross. Only the guy who looks forward to the future through the promise of heaven can truly, in the present, love. Forget the past. Forget the future. Think about now. Just go with love. Go with love as this is what enables you right now to do what God wants you to do. We think about where we were or where we're going. Dwell on the now. Look around and see the need for love. And I'm not like, you know, love, 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 let's get out a Beatles song and all you need is love and all that. No, you know, you need the Lord and you need the Holy Spirit in you. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you need to go out into a world and look at right in front of my face is ministry. There's somebody to love. There's somebody in front of me, next to me, around me, in my backyard, upstairs, next door, that needs love. And if I do this correctly in the power of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to see me. They're going to see Jesus. And they're going to be awed by that. They're going to be awed by that. Let's pray. Let's stand. Father, we thank you again for all the moms. We pray, Lord, that they just have a great day. We thank you for their service, their hearts, their unconditional agape love. Lord, we also pray that you just bless us and keep us safe today. We pray for this love. We pray for strength. We pray in these days, these last days, Lord, we would have strength. Whatever comes down the road at us, Lord, whoever comes across our path, we would forbear one another in love and forgive one another. Father, I also pray that we would be praying for revival. Lord, you would revive this country. It's our only hope at this point. It's declining so quickly. You're the only one who can turn it around. You're the only one who can save. You're the only one who can pull us out of the dump. You're the only one who can save us from collapse. So we call upon you for revival, Lord. We call on you to change hearts that they would be repentant, Lord. We pray for our rulers and leaders that they would come to know Christ in a loving relationship. And Father, again, just thank you. Thank you for the body of Christ, the gifts that you give us. And Lord, that through the indwelling Spirit, we can have the fruit of the Spirit. May we go forth this week and show people that, Lord, the fruit of the Spirit. May we be that pomegranate that's just so ripe it bursts all over the place, Lord. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, even right now as we get ready to go. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.